James chapter 2, if you'd turn there, please. We're continuing our study on the book of James, and I think it's important that we do just a kind of a brief review. If you're not familiar with the book, and maybe again, as you said, if you're visiting here today, we trust you'll follow along with this. If you're not particularly familiar with this particular book, this book was written by James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, and he's writing to Jewish believers that are scattered. This particular book is a very, very practical book. It has an awful lot of different subjects that it goes after, and James does a phenomenal job of just tapping into our soul and our hearts, and it's just an amazing book. Last time we got together, which was about 3 weeks ago, we had Brian Bales last week, and then week before that we had missions. But back when we left off in James, we looked at the subject of partiality, of being biased or prejudiced. And this continues in this particular section here, but a little bit different tack on it. As we looked at that, we said that God, one of his attributes is that God is completely impartial. God does not look down at one nation and say, oh, they're the greatest. You know, a lot of Americans think that a lot of times that we're God's honored people. God looks at everybody. He sees everybody the same way. He is not prejudiced. He's not biased. He doesn't have a particular bent towards a particular type of person. We looked at a number of verses that dealt with that. He is without distinction in that particular area. But we, by nature, have a real problem. We do look at people through the lens of race, creed, color, religion, all different socioeconomics, etc. So we do see things differently than God sees things, which is why the scriptures want us to understand how God sees things and what it ought to look like in our own lives. But again, God is not only is he not partial, he's not terribly impressed, all right? I would say that since God created us, he doesn't look down at an artist and go, oh, how did Rembrandt do that? He doesn't do that, all right? He doesn't look at a great football player and say, how did he keep both feet in bounds and make that catch? He doesn't do that, all right? He doesn't look at anybody and go, I am just so awed by how intelligent, how smart that person is. He doesn't do that because he is sovereign, he is all, and he has created us. So there's nothing that impresses him in that particular way. But there are things that please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For we must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So with that as kind of a background, let's take a look at James chapter 2. And I'm going to go back and start in verse 1, even though we're going to cover verses 5 through 9 today. But let's just get kind of an overall feel here. Starting in verse 1 of James chapter 2. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Any poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Pretty strong word. Verse 5, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the name of which you belong, of him who, which you belong? Verse 8, if you really keep the royal law in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. Let's pray. Father, there is much here before us, and we must be aware, Lord, that this is a serious, serious matter, prejudice, any kind of bias in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that you'd reveal things to each and every one of us today that perhaps we've never seen before. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Each week, I always want to welcome those of you that may not consider yourself to be a follower of Christ, a believer. You may not believe the Bible, but we're glad you're here. There could be any number of reasons why you're here, checking out Christianity, checking out this church. But I think you'll find that you can still apply some of these things. You don't have to be a believer to apply some of the things we're going to talk about today. And I think you're going to find it most practical and most interesting, because the Bible has a way of getting really down into the brokenness of our humanity. And the scriptures are quite clear that we are broken, needy people. Sometimes we look at people in life and we say, oh, there's a person that's got it all together. There is nobody that has anything together. Everybody is broken, shattered, a mess. And the scriptures give us light and hope, what we call the gospel. But as we're going through this particular text here, I think you'll see some very interesting things that relate to everyday life, absolutely every single day of life. The text here, as we just looked at, it talks about how the poor become rich and how the rich become poor. It is not saying that because God has chosen the poor to be strong in faith, it is not saying that rich people can't enter into the kingdom. Far from it. As it goes on, it says those that enter are those that love God, all right? What it is saying is there is a greater tendency for people that are well-to-do to trust in their riches. There's a great sense that we have a tremendous security here living in these United States. We have a good health care and we're protected. We've got a strong military. And there's a sense, almost a sense of entitlement, that as you're brought up in a nation like this, there's a sense that you feel very, very secure. But in many respects, it's a false sense of security. But we still feel that way. And when it talks about he makes the rich poor, he's saying that rich people often depend upon that and they're going to find poverty in their faith. Then there are those that are poverty stricken in material possessions but are rich in faith. And here's why they are rich in faith. Aaron Osborne and his wife Abby and their kids just got back. I think we put a little video up last week from Haiti. I think they were down there for like 6 weeks. And Aaron, who is going to take the pulpit in, I don't know, several months from now, I'm going to give him a time to really walk you through this because I think it's so important what he came back with. He addressed the staff and he said, I've come to the realization, having been down there, that I can't fix all the world's problems. I can take care of this little boy here, this little girl here and feed him or do this, but I can't take care of everything. And he said, God really isn't in the business of fixing things. He's in the business of making things new. And that's where the gospel comes in. He gives us a new life and new hope. But what Aaron noticed was that every single day, there was a funeral procession that went right by where they were living. There were funerals just all the time. People dying of starvation and hunger, all different types of problems. This was just causing him to really think a lot about what was really going on. But he noticed that the young children and all the people were so used to that kind of a life, not having food, no clothing, you know, disease, sickness, no hospital. They were used to that it drove them to be rich in faith regarding eternity. And he said many of their songs, they would get together, the children, the grown-ups, they'd all sing songs about heaven and wanting to be there soon and rejoicing in all that. And I thought that was a tremendous insight because they weren't looking for God to fix anything. They were looking for God to make all things new. So I think that's what this text is bringing out here. And then Cheryl Hurley, my assistant, I think maybe it was through that statement that Aaron made. She made this statement. She said, the reason we're not interested in going to heaven is we think life is better here. And I said, Cheryl, that is a powerful statement. It's going to show up in a sermon, and I'm going to take all the credit. But so I have to say she said it. That's, what can you do? All right. Anyway, but is that not a true statement? Isn't that true that we don't really long for that because we think everything is good here? But he goes on, he talks about how the rich will often exploit the poor, and he's talking to these Christians saying, can't you see that? Can't you understand that these are the people that really need help and so on? So the point is that bias plays a huge role in the lives of who we take care of, who we minister to, and that. God is not saying that you cannot have close friends that are in your socioeconomic bracket or people that are like you. He's not saying that. What he is saying is when you look at two people and they are both in need in whatever area, could be any particular area, that you do not show prejudice in how you minister to those people that are in need. Because this person's of a certain color or a religion or whatever. You look at these people and you say, we're all broken, we're all in need. And God is not partial. And he's calling us not to be partial. So this is a huge, huge deal. And so we need to, God tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God has not chosen the mighty of this world, but the weak. And we begin to see that. We see so many people. When I go to the Amazon, I see the identical thing. I see people, and I tell the people every single time, I tell all the pastors and their wives when I get them together, I say, you've heard me say this, I say to them, I know more of the Bible technically than you do, but you know Jesus intimately more than I do. Every time, because I know it's true. Because every day they are dependent on their faith that they had to trust God for food, clothing, whatever. That you get up, 3 billion people in this world make less than $2 a day. 3 billion. 2 billion live in an environment that is worse than what we see even in Mexico and other parts. There's like 4 or 5 billion people in this world that are living on almost nothing, really struggling in life. And here again, we have a great amount. But I begin to see when I go to the Amazon, I see people that are every day looking for water and looking for food. We don't do that here. We don't go looking for water, looking for food. It's in your refrigerator. It's on the tap. It's right there. And he's pointing out the fact that there cannot be a prejudice, you know, in this particular realm of how we minister to people and their needs. So now we want to look down at verse 8. We're going to spend a little time on this in verse 9. Very, very, very important statement here. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, that you love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing what is right. But why is it called a royal law? First of all, it's given by the King of Kings, God himself, all right? He's the one that gave that law out. It's a sovereign law. But the main reason that it is the royal law is it is above all the other laws. And it actually looks like a law, but it's a whole form of grace. We'll maybe talk about that a little bit later. But the point is, in this law of loving your neighbor as yourself, if people kept that law, if they kept that law, all the other laws would fall into place. You would need all the civil laws we've got in this world. You wouldn't even need the Ten Commandments, best I can tell, because you would love people as you love yourself, which means you'd love God the way you love yourself, which means you wouldn't commit adultery, you wouldn't lie, you wouldn't cheat, you wouldn't steal, you wouldn't do all those things because of the power of this supreme, superior, sovereign law of loving your neighbor as yourself. But it goes further than that because we'll talk a little bit about also the fact we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So it's above all the laws. But here's what Jesus does because when he comes along, he mentions and he adds a little something to it because he goes to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6 where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength." But then in the book of Leviticus, it says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And so you'll see in the New Testament quotes from both of those. Jesus eventually puts the two of them together in one particular statement that you would love God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Because if you could do that, it would fulfill all the other laws. And that's why it's so important. Let me just read this to you. This is out of the book of Matthew. Some religious leaders come to Jesus. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, these were religious leaders, the Pharisees got together. These are your professional religious people. One of them, an expert in the law, meaning the Old Testament law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." All of the law and the prophets, all of it hang on these two commandments. He's combining Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, putting them, two of them together. He says, when these two are held together, all the law, all the Old Testament, all the law and the prophets hang on these. Here's one out of Romans 13. He who loves his fellow man fulfills the law. Fulfills the law. Why are there so many superlatives about the subject matter of love? The greatest of these is love. It fulfills all the law. Anyone who loves his neighbor fulfills the law. Why is this so important? Because it is the fulfillment of the entire law. If you could do this, you would actually have fulfilled all the other laws. This is why it's called the royal law, the supreme law, the sovereign law, the greatest of the laws. So we see that. We see this in the Gospel of John. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all the world know that you are my disciples." There it again is again, all the world. These superlative statements that are made about this is It's penetrating. It's palpable if you really give it some thought. It's a powerful, powerful movement and statement, because there is an energy, which we'll see a little bit later. There is an actual energy that is imparted to the recipients of those that gain our love, or sense that our love is being distributed to them. A tremendous sense of that. Tremendous. If you obeyed this, here are some things that would go right out of business, all right? You wouldn't have to worry about anybody cheating on their income taxes. You would just tell everybody, pay your taxes. IRS, go right out of business. You would need no locksmiths. Nobody's going to steal from you. You wouldn't need a military, because everybody loves everybody, all right? You wouldn't have any problems in marriage, because you'd just all love each other all the time, just love. Children would always obey. You would need no lawyers. You'd need no pastors. Oh, I'm out of business. I hadn't thought about that. Let's scrap this sermon, all right? But it's true. Is it not true? But we know that not everybody believes this. There are certainly many religions that don't hold this to be the supreme law as we would, but still, the fact of the matter is, if this were true, we would have it. So, here's my tagline for today. Where love reigns, sin is unemployed. All right? Where love reigns, sin's out of business. It's unemployed. All right? Because wherever love reigns, sin can't possibly be in the picture. It can't be there. And when you take this truth of loving your neighbor as you would love yourself, when you take this into the marketplace, when you take this into the world of business, into your home, when you really take this, and we're going to dive down a little bit more on this in just a minute, when you really take this, it changes everything. It changes absolutely everything. The entire landscape changes, all right? This is a very, very important truth that is borne out by James in this particular text. Now, in verse 8, when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, there are two things I want to point out here. I want to talk about loving your neighbor, and then we're going to talk about as yourself, all right? We'll look at those two. First of all, we have to find out how God uses the term neighbor. What does that actually mean? Now, you know full well that your thinking and my thinking regarding neighbor is the person next door, the person that gets your mail when you're on vacation, what have you. Yesterday at First Fruits, this is really interesting, because the last couple of years, the young people have come to our house to rake leaves and said, we've still got a little bit of time before we have to be back. This was the last job. Let's just rake some of your neighbor's leaves. And so these neighbors are walking out there going, what's this? Well, the word has gotten out on our street. So we had four families yesterday on our street that called the church. They got a hold of me, and then they called the church and signed up to have their leaves raked. And so they were all out there. So, but I even said, I've got a bunch of my neighbors, but I wouldn't think of my neighbor as somebody downtown D.C. But God has a different perspective on what a neighbor is. Now, I know you're familiar with this particular text, but I still want you to go there. I want you to go to the Gospel of Luke, and I want you to go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, this is where you find the parable of the Good Samaritan. We'll just kind of race through this, but I want you to see something about this issue of neighbor and how it's applied in Scripture. Now, I know you're familiar with the story, but let's just take a good hard look at it, because we want to employ this truth here back in James when it talks about loving your neighbor. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Notice he says, what must I do? He thinks there's something he can do to gain God's favor to enter eternal life. What is written in the law, Jesus says? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So he gets it. He gets it. He's an Old Testament scholar, all right? That's what it means by being a teacher of the law. Verse 28, you have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. The entire Bible says salvation is by grace, and now Jesus says, you do this and you'll have eternal life. Because that's the question the guy asked, all right? Well, who can do this? If you, absolutely, Jack. Thank you, Jack, all right? No one can do this. No one's ever been able to do this, all right? And so if you could do this, if you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself, you'd be perfect. You'd be absolutely perfect. Therefore, you wouldn't need to earn eternal life in any other way. You'd be perfect. You wouldn't need the Savior, but nobody can do this. And so Jesus, as he always does, he goes in to answer what the guy thinks is going to be the answer to the question. But Jesus never answers questions, ever, all right? So here we go. He says in verse 28, you've answered correctly, you'll live. Verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Meaning the man wanted to sort of clear himself here. He had to figure out some way to, I don't want to be too responsible for too many things. Who's my neighbor? He's pretty sure Jesus is going to say the guy that shovels your walkway, you know, during the snow and when you're gone or whatever, gets your mail. And Jesus goes on and he tells this particular story. He replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. This is a professional religious person, all right? And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, another professional religious person, when he came to the place, saw him, passed by on the other side. Well, maybe they were busy, probably not. Maybe they didn't want to get dirty. Maybe they just like to preach, but they don't live. Maybe they're hypocrites. Maybe they didn't want to touch something that was unclean. It would violate the Old Testament law. Who knows? But they didn't want to have anything to do with this guy, all right? Verse 33. But in contrast to that, a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to the inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you any extra expense you may have. All right? He's going all out. He's going all out. So who's the neighbor here, all right? This guy is paying for everything. The neighbor that he's considering to be a neighbor, the person that's laying on the ground, cannot do anything, all right? This man does it all right? Then you look at verse 36. Which of these three do you think was neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law said, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus said, go and do likewise. But you'll notice there's a reverse here. That is not what he asked Jesus. He said, who is my neighbor? Jesus didn't say, oh, I'll tell you who your neighbor is. Jesus said, who was neighbor to the man? Not who was his neighbor. Who is he neighbor to? Oh, the one that showed mercy on him. So the message here is that everyone is your neighbor that is in any kind of need, wherever it is. It could be at the office. It could be any place. And you are to be neighbor to that person. See, it isn't just who is my neighbor. It's who can you be neighbor to? It's proactive. And so when you see over in James, this whole truth, love your neighbor, we got to find out what a neighbor is. It's anyone we come in contact in life that has a need. That's a pretty tall order. That's a very tall order, all right? And so here's this incredible parable that just drives this whole thing home, this whole truth. Now go back to James for a moment and let's take a look at another little statement here that's made. He says in verse 8, keeping the royal law of Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. Now we have to figure out what as yourself is, all right? When we think of loving ourselves, this is not some sentimentality. This isn't standing in before the mirror. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. Maybe some of you do that. I don't know, all right? No, we don't do that. We look and we go, I look like a disaster and I've got to fix myself up and I've got to dress myself and I've got to get to work. I've got to eat. I've got to make a living. You are thinking of taking care of your needs, not some sentimentality, not some emotion that people often think of what love is. This is, you're proactive in taking care of yourself. Love your neighbor. Got to find who neighbor is. Now know who that is. As yourself. As you love yourself, as you would take care of you, as I would take care of me, all right? That's the teaching here. Boy, you talk about a tall order. That is a pretty tough thing to go through. When I think about this, I was sitting at a dinner last night. Workforce Ministry is a ministry that I'm involved in, and we had a little banquet last night, about 18, 20 of us at this place, in a nice place out in Leesburg. And while we were having dinner, I was sitting next to a lady whose husband, Lee Corder, is really big with Young Life. They've been involved with Young Life for 30, 40 years, long, long time. And Paula, his wife, was chatting with me. They've traveled all over the world, everywhere. And she told this interesting story. She said, I recently read or found out somehow that When Mother Teresa was in India, she made a huge bowl of rice, and she was getting ready to help feed, she wanted to feed a number of people with it, but she was taking it to a poor person. Well, this poor person grabbed the entire bowl and ran off with it. And Mother Teresa went running after her. I'm trying to picture this. Anyway, she went running after her and caught up with her just as this woman came to a household. And the woman, Mother Teresa said, "Why'd you steal the whole thing?" She goes, "Because these people are in greater need than I am." And she gave the entire bowl to a family that was starving more than she was. And Mother Teresa said, "I think I have more neighbors than I ever realized." I had no idea how many neighbors there really are in the world, all right? Now, doing those good things doesn't get a person into the kingdom, all right? I understand that. But it does give us a sense of what neighbor looks like and as yourself looks like. How would you treat this regarding yourself? So now that we've looked at that and we see this kind of broken down here, we now want to take a look at verse 9 and wrapping this up here, this idea of favoritism. Listen to what it says here. "But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers." This is a pretty serious matter. To say that I am a lawbreaker if I show favoritism. I am sure I show favoritism a good bit of my life. It just comes natural to me. Look at them. They're like me. If they're in need, I'll go take care of them. They're not like me. I won't go take care of them. Doesn't mean I can't have my friends, but it does mean I cannot be partial as to how I bless and minister other people that are in equal need. That's what it's talking about. And if you really take inventory of your own heart, you'll find this is a very, very hard command to follow. It's seemingly impossible that I'm supposed to love people as I love myself, clothe people as I would clothe myself, feed people as I would feed myself. Are you? You've got to be. Couldn't be serious. But that's what it says. That's what Jesus goes back and he says, all the law and the prophets hang on this. Everything. And we see this, we say, this is an incredible statement, a parental command. But can you picture God ever saying to you, just do the best you can? Never. It's always perfection. Always. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be holy as I am holy. Come on. And you're looking at these and you're thinking, this is just impossible. So as we even see this, we begin to realize we're violating the law over and over and over again, every single day, time and time and time again. And as I consider how this actually plays out in my own life, and I think about how impossible this really seems to be. And I go and I'm looking, I'm thinking, If this law were obeyed, all other laws would be obeyed, the best I can tell, because everything would be fulfilled in the law and the prophets. There'd be no partiality towards race, whether or not the person's poor, female, male, slave, free, whatever, it wouldn't make any difference at all. Generosity would abound. We would all be generous people all the time. It would just be part of our life. It would reflect in the facets of these truths that are born out here. The world would be at peace. But not all the world believes this. That's why we're not at peace. And I want to read something to you that I kind of put together. I went back and I looked at 1 Corinthians 13. And 1 Corinthians 13 has about 15 or 16 different facets of truth regarding the subject matter of love. Some of you probably have it hanging on your refrigerator. It's read at weddings and so on. But there is a point behind 1 Corinthians 13. It isn't just some sentimentality. And this deals with, you know, love is patient, love is kind, love isn't proud, doesn't boast, and so on. So what I did was I took each one of these, and then I said to myself, what would it feel like? How would I feel? What would the recipient feel like who's receiving the love from somebody else? Not you giving it out, but how would you feel if somebody was pouring out love into your life, all right? So without reading each one of the actual, you know, love is patient, love is kind, I'll put it all together here for you. Here's what it says. "Thank you for being patient with my shortcomings. It makes me feel accepted by you. Your kindness is more than I could ever wish, as it makes each day something to look forward to. I have never felt your envy toward me, which makes our relationship one of encouragement and not competition. You never speak highly of yourself, which becomes an example for me to emulate. Your humility landscapes the lives of those around you, and my life has been shaped by it. There is no sharp edges in your speech or manners. I can express my thoughts without fear of attack. The fact that you are not self-seeking makes me feel important and not just tolerated. You never seem angry, which makes me feel protected and safe when I don't measure up. I have the freedom to fail without being reminded of past failures. Your avoidance of evil is a moral safeguard in our friendship. Your pursuit of truth gives me confidence that you are making wise decisions. I feel secure that you desire to protect my reputation, emotions, and the hidden fears of my heart. Your consistent trust in me removes any suspicion and replaces it with trust in you. When you give hope to my life, I feel valued. Your persevering love has been a faithful guide for my earthly pilgrimage. Your love has set me free. That's what it would feel like if we carried that out. If we saw our family as neighbors, our children as neighbors, if we saw the people on our street as neighbors, if we saw everybody as a neighbor, if we carried that out in the checkout lane, wherever we happen to be, if just believers in the United States carry this out, really live this out, it would impact this nation beyond anything we could possibly even begin to imagine. But so often Christians are looked at as very angry people. You know that. I've talked about that on a number of occasions. But if we were known for being very loving people, even though we have certain moral convictions and truths we're going to stand and live by, there is a power in this. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Well, you look at this and you say to yourself, Mike, you just got finished saying that this is a tall order, seemingly impossible. How could anybody love like that? How could anybody really love somebody the way they love themselves? How could you ever really care about taking care of somebody else the way you take care of yourself? How could you ever love God with that kind of love? Well, the fact is, you can't, and you won't. But it doesn't give us the excuse to not grow in that area. As I said before, God's never going to say, just try your best. He's never going to say that. He's going to say, here's a standard, it's perfect. You can't do it. So in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, we find that there's a statement that is made. It says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now the scribes and the Pharisees were people that were religious do-gooders. They kept the law far better than most of us keep the law. But they were proud of the fact they kept the law. It'd be a little bit like somebody like a Mother Teresa, I don't think was proud of keeping it, but Mother Teresa saying to us today, unless your righteousness exceeds that of Mother Teresa, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. How many of us would make it? Well, Mother Teresa doesn't go to heaven because she's a good person. It has nothing to do with it at all. What it has to do with is Jesus goes on to say, in that very same section, he says, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill it. Why? Why did you come to fulfill the law? What? I mean, you've given us the law. We're the ones who are supposed to keep it. Why did you come and keep it? Because you can't, and because I can't. So he came to fulfill the law. And this is what I'd like you to listen to, particularly if you wouldn't consider yourself a believer, because you may have a wrong view. You might think you have to be like Mother Teresa to get into heaven, all right? No. No, you've got to be like Jesus to get into heaven. And he's far greater than Mother Teresa, all right? You have to be perfect to get into heaven. And the whole point here is that Jesus fulfilled that. He kept that law for us so that he could take the righteous demands of the law and place it to our account when we believe in Jesus, when we trust him as the one who died and paid the penalty for our sin and rose again the third day. That's the message. That's the message. James knows full well James couldn't have done this. Nobody can do this. It's impossible. But it doesn't excuse us, because once we enter into the kingdom, when we realize the grace that God poured out on us to save us and the sacrifice he made, because he saw there was far more blessed to give his own life than to receive, because he did that, we, out of the power of that message, out of the power of that gospel, that is what we're to carry into the world. We'll never do it perfectly. But if we even notch it up a bit here and there, as we take inventory of our own lives and say, what is it? What's the partiality? What's the prejudice in my own heart that wants me to minister to this person but not this person? Come on, be honest in your own mind. What is it? Social class? Is it race? Is it, what is it? But you got to figure it out, because God is calling us to that higher standard, that higher order, not to enter into the kingdom. He's talking to people that are already in the kingdom. They're believers. But he's saying, this is a royal command, a royal law. It's a sovereign law. And when you keep it, the power of that law just ministers. It pours out grace to everybody around you. And I'm not responsible for the other churches in the world, or I'm responsible for teaching you what I believe is the truth here. And if we are those kind of people, it'll change this neighborhood, this society, and it'll spread. This is why we want to be people that carry this out, not in a legalistic way, but through the power of the gospel. Who can you be neighbor to? Not just who is your neighbor, who can you be neighbor to? And if you're here and you've never put your faith in Christ, you'll realize that all the good works in the world will never get you into heaven. That's why Christ died and paid the penalty for your sin. And I invite you today to call upon Christ to save your soul. At the moment that you do, it'll be just as though you kept the entire law perfectly. All of these, it'd be just so you fed everybody in the world. So you did everything. You kept it all. You were perfect. You know why? Because Jesus did it for you. And that's what we call the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to gather and to worship, to teach, to pray, to be a part of what you're doing, Lord, all around the world. I pray, Lord, that no one would leave here today without putting their faith, their hope, their confidence, their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can fulfill this command, this royal law, which none of us can. And Lord, I would pray for those of us that would call ourselves true followers of Christ, that we would see this is no small matter. Every time that we show prejudice or bias in any way or impartiality, we sin against this law. And that is no small issue. So I pray, Lord, that you would empower us by your grace to live this out, to be neighbor to people, not just who is my neighbor, to be that neighbor. Father, I pray now as I think of this Thanksgiving weekend coming up and Christmas coming up soon, Lord, that we would not rely upon all that we have here, blessed by it, thankful for it, but not rely upon it. And now, Lord, I'd ask that you dismiss us by your grace, allow us to live a day today before you that would honor you and glorify your name. We prayed in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.